Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 67. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 611. I will read the odd verses, and I'd like you to read the even verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Amen.
This morning we have a guest speaker, Josh McGuire. He's going to come and speak to us this morning, and afterwards our pastor is going to give the benediction.
Hello, am I on?
You're on.
I'm on, all right, that's good. I'm not a tech person, so that's the biggest scary part to me. We're going to start off. We just want to give you a little bit of an update in the ministry that's been going on. For those of you who may be new, my name is Josh, and this is my wife, Ashley. I grew up here my whole life, and so this I would call my home church, really have appreciated you over the years and your partnership in the ministry I've been involved in. And we just want to thank you right now for your partnership in the ministry right now and getting the gospel to children across Ontario. We work for an organization called CEF. It stands for Child Evangelism Fellowship. It's a bit of a mouthful. But basically, our mission is to reach boys and girls across Ontario, to evangelize them, disciple them in God's word, and establish them in a local church. And our passion is to work alongside local churches to help them reach the kids in their community. Our part of that role works out in mostly we spend our time in camp ministry. We have overnight camps for kids who attend our disadvantaged clubs across Ontario. So we're coming up to summer. We have summer camps. We have weekend retreats and March break camps. And the kids that come, they come from difficult situations for the most part. And so our goal is to show Christ both in our words and our actions and to build a bridge there. So that's what we spend most of our time doing. Ashley's also involved in our mentorship ministry, which is to help our junior high students, grades 7, 8, 9, who are aging at our programs to grow deep in their walk with Christ, those ones that show an interest in digging deeper in the relationship with God, and as well as working on promotional videos. And since January, I've been involved with our year-round club ministries, providing some leadership there and working on some things in that area. We have a display at the back, and basically there are cards there that explain more about CEF and then different parts that we're involved in. Feel free to take those. They may answer some questions you have, but also feel free to ask us questions. Right now, we just want to share with you a couple stories of some things that have been happening in the ministry and then really capture our goal in it. I'd like to share with you a little bit about Chad. Chad came to our March break camp last March, not this past one, and he comes from a really difficult home situation. For the first day or so, he was acting out a lot, and when I sat down to talk with him, he told me the things at home weren't going well, that he was being bullied at school and that his dad at the time was on life support, and he said, I'm just really angry, and And so we had an opportunity to kind of talk that out throughout the week, the hurt that he was experiencing. And the final evening of that week, after chapel, I was sitting with his cabin of boys, and we were doing devotions. And after we were done, the rest of the boys, they went and took their Bibles back to their rooms. But Chaddy came over to me and said, "I got to tell you something." And he started telling me how he had felt God working and moving in him in a way he'd never felt before. And he said, "I really want to get serious about reading my Bible and getting to know God more." And he went home, and we've had contact with him in the summer, and then again at the weekend retreats and the March break camp this year, he came out as a kitchen helper. He told me, "I think I'm losing my faith." And we got a chance to talk a little bit more about that. And his home situation has gotten more difficult lately. Members of his family will go missing for a couple days at a time. No one knows where they are. And one time recently, one of his family members was just taken off to jail. His cops showed up, and that was it. And so we're just trying to encourage him to grow in his faith in the midst of the situation that he finds himself. He's involved in a program that happens every 2 weeks in his community. I saw him yesterday, and he has still a lot of room to grow in his walk with Christ, but it's amazing to see what God is doing in him. And so he's going to be, Lord willing, with us for a few weeks this summer, and just hoping to be able to spend more time living out what it means to follow Christ with him, and also have some rich time in God's Word, so he can be rooted and established in his relationship with Christ to flourish even in the situation that he finds himself now. So if he comes to mind, you can be praying for him this summer in that way.
At our March break camp this year, all of the cabin counselors usually do devotion. Is this on? There we go. At our March break camp this year, not all of our camps, the cabin counselors will do devotions with the kids several times a day. And that was happening at March break camp this year. Devotions were happening. And one of the volunteers, her name was Crystal. She was sitting there with her girls, and she just really felt God leading her to share her testimony. And so she did that. She shared her testimony with the girls. She shared about growing up in a very unstable home. Her mom struggled to provide care for her, and for a time, Crystal was actually removed from her mom's home. But Crystal also shared with the girls how God had worked in her life, and now Crystal is a believer, and her mom is a believer, and Crystal's now raising, she has a young family and is raising them to love God. What Crystal, this volunteer, she didn't know was that there was one girl in her cabin who was experiencing the exact same thing right at that time in her life. Karen is a girl in the picture, little girl who lives with a lot of instability at home. Her mom is very emotionally unstable, really struggles to care for her sometimes. And it was amazing to know that God, knowing both Crystal's story and Karen's story, was able to put that volunteer with that kid and was able to touch Karen's life through Crystal, the volunteer. We're seeing Karen growing in her desire to know God more. At March break camp this year, she brought a little bit of money with her. There were some devotional books on display in the CEF office, and she wanted to buy one, so she brought her money, and she bought a couple of them, and she just spent the rest of the week just poring over those books. And it was exciting just to see her hunger to know God. And we pray and we hope that someday Karen, too, will be able to share her story of how God worked in her life, even in a very difficult home situation. This summer coming up, we've got 6 weeks of camp. We'll be helping at the summer ministry training for the summer missionaries for 2 weeks, and then heading into the summer. There's going to be working with kids from Brantford, from Kitchener, from the Muskoka area, from the GTA. And just a few things, if you're thinking of it, could be praying with us. We're praying that God would continue to bring together volunteers for camp for the summer. A praise is that there's all the summer missionaries for this summer program are all together. That's amazing. We're still in need of some more volunteers for camp. And so if you could be praying for that, that God would just call and bring together those volunteers. And secondly, all the kids that attend camp are financially sponsored to attend, and we're still in need of more financial sponsors. So if you could just be praying as well that God would bring those people together, we appreciate that so much. And we're so thankful for all of your prayers and support.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we just really want to express that. We're very thankful for that. And I'm thankful to be here today and looking forward to digging into God's Word together. We're going to be, as I already read, in Psalm 67. But before we dig in, I just want to pray that God would speak to us in our time through his word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that it brings life, it brings guidance to us. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak in our time, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the truth in this passage. That, Lord, your Spirit would work in my life and it would work in each person's life in this room to be challenged. And ask that you would do that as the only one who can. Pray this in your name. Amen. So, growing up, I really enjoyed playing soccer. If you ask me, like, what's my favorite thing to do, not a hesitation, soccer. And I also enjoyed winning. You know, I wasn't really fond of being on the losing end. I remember a 19-0 game on the losing end. That was rough. But I loved winning so much so that I would seem to become a different person on the field. I would often argue with referees and question their calls. I'd get angry and frustrated with other players, and sometimes I would kind of spill out in my actions and words. But in my final year of high school soccer, I remember God asking me a convicting question the morning of our final OFSA qualification game. Basically, it was win 2 games that day, and we had to get to go to the provincial tournament. Lose, and the season was over. And the question was, will you exhibit my character today even if you lose? Essentially, what's more important, honoring me and being my witness or winning? And that was a deep challenge for me because it meant I had to change my priorities. It meant the main goal in that game was no longer winning, but rather I needed to view the game as an opportunity to honor God with my attitude and display him to a watching world. I needed a shift in focus. And our passage today requires a similar shift in focus. In Psalm 67, verse 1, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." The writer of the psalm, the psalmist, is asking for God's blessing on the nation of Israel. His language is very similar to the priestly benediction that we find in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The priestly benediction, it was a corporate bestowing of blessing or a speaking of blessing over God's people. In both Numbers 6 and Psalm 67, the blessing involves protection from other nations, physical safety, God's favor and grace, and peace in a biblical sense, meaning a complete and holistic sense of wellness, that everything is as it should be. And the psalmist's allusion to the number 6, it wouldn't have been missed, and it would have clearly reminded his Jewish audience of the fullness of God's blessing. In essence, this prayer was for God's complete blessing on the nation of Israel was something very familiar to his original audience. They knew what he was talking about. However, in verse 2, the psalmist indicates that the prayer for God's blessing has a higher purpose than simply the enjoyment of it by Israel. It says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth." That. It's a word that changes things. Picture a 17-year-old boy just first getting his G2 driver's license, and mom says, "I'm going to give you the car keys for the day." And immediately his mind is probably jumping to, "Oh my goodness, what can I do? The places I can go, I could see if my friends are available, I'll be the one driving alone, I'll be that guy." Until she says, "So that you can take your younger sister to her piano class, and then you're going to bring her back, and then you need to go over and take your other sister and pick up some of her friends, and you're going to take them to their drama class, and you're going to have to stay there during it. And then once you die, it'd really be nice if you stopped by the grocery store and got this, this, this." And all of a sudden, he's probably going, I don't want it. Take it back. I don't want the keys. See, that changes the entire meaning of something. It gives it a purpose. In this case, the psalmist, he meant something by that. He understood that God's blessing and love was not simply to be selfishly enjoyed by God's people, but it was to display God's presence and ways to a watching world. This concept of asking for blessing for an outward purpose was not something new that the psalmist was coming up with, but rather he was understanding and applying something very foundational of what it meant to be God's chosen people. It goes all the way back to the beginning of God choosing for himself a special people. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that God calls Abram, whose name he later changed to Abraham, and he tells him to leave his family and home in order to travel to the land that God would give him. But in Genesis 12, 2, God told Abraham, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And this promise, it was fulfilled in Abraham becoming the father of God's chosen people, the Israelites. However, in verse 2 to 3, it goes on to say, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This blessing to Abram, it was foundational to the Israelites' understanding of being God's chosen people. And within it, it clearly notes that God's blessing is for the purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. At the heart of the Abrahamic covenant and God's relationship with Israel was that he would bless them in order to make them a blessing to the nations. And the psalmist, he understood this. He understood the purpose of the covenant. He understood the purpose of God's blessing on his people. He knew that God's blessing was for a greater purpose, blessing all the families of the earth. The question then is, what is the blessing that's meant to come through God's people? How will the nations be blessed by God blessing his people? In verses 2 to 3 of Psalm 67, we see the nations are blessed by seeing and embracing the saving power of God. The psalmist says, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Blessing is to see and embrace God's saving power. A clear example of this is found in the Exodus. The Israelites were enslaved, they were oppressed by the Egyptians, and they were holding on to the hope that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham in bringing them to the promised land. God blessed his people by bringing them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, bringing them into the promised land. And freeing them from Egypt, he put his saving power on display through various plagues upon the Egyptians. And the plagues clearly demonstrated his supreme power over key Egyptian gods. It was demonstrating to a watching world that he was sovereign over the greatest nation at the time and their so-called gods. After leaving Egypt, God saved the Israelites from the Egyptian army by parting the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land while the waves crashed on the Egyptian army. And he led them to victory after victory on their way to and in the promised land. All of this blessing of Israel was meant to bless the nations by displaying God's saving power to them. In Joshua 2, we read of Rahab, a prostitute in the city of Jericho, who hid Israelite spies from the king of Jericho. And in chapter 2 of Joshua, verses 9 to 13, we find her reasoning. It says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab saw the saving power of God blessing the Israelites. And her response was to embrace the Lord and seek his saving power for herself and her family. God's saving power on display through blessing the Israelites opened the door for Rahab to come to recognize God as the true God, that the Israelites' God was the one true God. He was greater than any of these so-called gods in the land. However, God's ultimate blessing of the nations for Israel did not come through military victory. The ultimate fulfillment of this blessing, the nations through Israel, is the sending of the promised Messiah to the world. Genesis 3 records the fall of Abraham, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they chose to listen to the lie of the serpent, Satan, and eat the fruit that God had told them not to eat. As a result of their choice to disobey, Romans 5, chapter 12, indicates sin, disobedience, and rebellion against God entered the world and it affected all of humanity. Yet as God cursed the serpent, Satan, for his actions, he made this promise in Genesis 3:15. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Though sin would separate each person from relationship with God, making each one an enemy of him, God was going to send one that would change that. Redemption and forgiveness of sin would be possible. One would come that would crush the head of the serpent. Through his chosen people, God sent his son, Jesus, into the world. In his ministry, Jesus made known the Father's ways in his teaching. John 14:9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He displayed God's saving power in healing diseases, driving out demons, and raising the dead. Ultimately, he displayed God's saving power in dying on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin and rising from the dead 3 days later. In dying on the cross, Jesus took the rightful punishment for sin that you and I deserve. Acts 16, verse 31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." This truth is key to understanding God's ways and saving power. Have you come to understand and experience God's saving power in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the point of recognizing your sin before God and believing that Jesus, God the Son, is the only one that can save you from it? If you're here today and that's not you, I urge you to wrestle with that. Talk to someone here because your eternity rests on it. There's no blessing that compares with the blessing of being saved from sin and having a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. The psalmist understood that God's blessing on his people was so the nations would see God's saving power. And his prayer was that seeing that, they would come to embrace God's saving power and join in the worship of him. His longing was to see the inclusion of the nations and the praising of the God of Israel, the God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. What would be the result if the nations embraced the blessing, the saving power of God? In verse 4, the psalmist prays for this result, for God's rule over the nations. His prayer for the nations to joyfully embrace God's rule is the focal point of the psalm and his prayer. I say this, the focal point, the main point of the psalm, because of the chiastic nature of the psalm. A chiastic structure in a psalm means that parts of the psalm mirror and reflect each other to build towards the main point, to highlight it. In verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 67, there's a prayer for God's blessing to the nations so that God's ways and his saving power would be known. In verses 6 and 7, there's a confidence that God will bless and a prayer that all the ends of the earth will fear him. They mirror each other in ideas. Verses 3 to 5 are identical, praying for the inclusion of the nations and the praise of God. And it leaves verse 4 in the middle as the main point of the psalm. It's like a sandwich. There's two slices of bread, and you might have butter on them or whatever other condiment. However, we define a sandwich by what's in the middle. tuna, ham and cheese, turkey. It's what's in the middle that matters. It's what defines it. The bread is important, but it's not the main part. It supports the main part. In the same sense, the chiasm indicates the main and focal point of the psalm is verse 4. The psalmist says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." The psalmist is praying that God's rule would extend and that the nations, having embraced God's saving power, would rejoice in it. You see, the psalmist longs to experience God's rule because it means experiencing God's just character, his holiness, and ultimately his grace and salvation. However, the psalmist knows that God will judge the nations with equity. God is sovereign, and he will judge the nations for their sin. His prayer is that the nations would embrace God's salvation and joyfully submit to him before that day. The psalmist understood that God's blessing was for the purpose of being a blessing, so the nations would join in the praise of God. And ultimately, he desired for the rule of God to spread. As God's people, we need to understand that we are to pray for blessing that displays God's saving power to the nations. This is the model set by the psalmist. He applied the truths he knew about God and God's promises to how he prayed. It's no wonder when you look at verses 6 and 7, he is confident that God will bless and that the nations will one day fear him. He knew that God's people are to pray for blessing that displays God's saving power and justice to the nations. Therefore, he had confidence that God would answer his prayer. You and I are called to pray in the same way. Our prayers for God's blessing and working our lives are to be shaped by an outward gospel kingdom focus. We are to be seeking for God to work in our lives in ways that will lead to others coming to know him. In the Old Testament, God's blessing was linked with prosperity, security, safety, and God's favor. At the time, every nation was looking for the strongest God. God blessed the Israelites through military victory and conquering kings in order to display his power and glory to the nations. So when God's people were promised the Messiah in exile, they expected a conquering king. They understood the Messiah would bring about God's final saving work. So they expected God to display himself as stronger than the Roman and Greek gods by sending the Messiah to conquer the Romans and establish their nation again. Instead, Jesus showed us a different way of demonstrating the saving power of God. Jesus came as the humble, suffering servant. Rather than conquer the rulers, he was persecuted and eventually crucified, dying a humiliating and painful death on a cross. The Messiah, the Savior, was defined by weakness. For what purpose? What was the purpose in this? If we turn to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is describing Jesus' suffering and his humility and becoming human, and he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 10, the purpose, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why the nations can be glad and sing for joy. God displayed his greatest power in conquering sin and death once for all. The cross, the height of humility, suffering, and weakness became the centerpiece of God's greatest display of power and victory. In it, Jesus displayed a new way of showing the saving power of God. And as Christians, the people of God, we are called to emulate Jesus' example. We're called to embrace the humility, suffering, and persecution of Christ. In the next chapter in Philippians, in verse 10 to 11, Paul writes, that I may know him, may know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We're to follow the example of Jesus in embracing the humility, suffering, and persecution as we look to the glory to come, as we wait for the establishment of God's rule and reign at the second coming of Christ. As we wait in the same way that Israel was to be a blessing to the nations, so the church, Christians, are to be to the world. We're not simply to be riding out the storms until Christ returns, but are to be longing, to be yearning for those around us to experience true blessing in Jesus Christ. We live in an age of sin, and although victory is assured, our world still remains dominated by sin. In fact, you don't have to look far to see that. Therefore, we will experience suffering as Christ did. It shouldn't come as a shock or a surprise to us. Yet in it, we are to hope and look and yearn for the guaranteed victory at Christ's return. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul knew suffering. He experienced it continuously. Opposition, violence, betrayal, humiliation, abandonment, loneliness. Yet he said, "When I look to the glory that's to come, temporary suffering, it's not even worth comparing. The glory to come is so great that it overshadows our current sufferings. Looking towards and yearning for the glory that is to come is what inspired and fueled Paul's perseverance. His gaze was set on eternity, and it propelled him to live a life to God's glory on earth. The first concern for us is, do we have a vision of God's coming glory and reign? Do we have a vision of that? Or are there things that are distracting us from that? Is there a pursuit of wealth in our heart that we're just consumed with getting things and stuff? Is there a pursuit of success and maybe a job and getting that high-profile job or social status? Dreams and ambitions, things that we go, I have to experience that. You know, even to the point where you go, I don't want Christ to come until I actually experience that. We're valuing something above that. The love of pleasure. Is it kind of built around the song, everybody's working for the weekend, where everything is about how fast can I get to my things that I enjoy and pleasure and don't disrupt me while I'm in them? Psalm 67 ends in verse 6 and 7 with, "The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him." The psalmist prayed and trusted that God would bless because he longed for all the nation, ends of the earth, to fear him. His longing and passion was for God to be worshipped and glorified by the nations because he knew that God was worthy of nothing less. He had a vision of God's glory. And perhaps you're sitting here today, and the idea of God's glory and his coming reign just seems really distant and unclear. Your heart is cold to it. There's just kind of nothing there. I would suggest taking some time to meditate and sit in Scripture to provide a glimpse into God and his glory. Isaiah chapter 6, when he's in the throne room of God. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17 are passages that describe God and his glory. If your heart is cold to God's glory, it doesn't stir anything within you, I would suggest reading and dwelling upon one of those passages or one like it, and ask God to give you a glimpse of his glory so that your heart would be still stirred with a passion for it. It'd be stirred with a passion to see God glorified and worshipped as he ought to be. The second thing that you and I need to consider is our prayer life. What are you praying for? Are your prayers marked by simply praying for God's protection, favor, health, success? Or is your prayer life marked by praying for blessing that displays God's saving power and justice to the nations. To break that down further, are you praying for God to work in and through you so that your unsaved family members, your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors would see and embrace the saving power of God and the gospel? As you pray, are you looking to the example of Jesus, or are you more interested in earthly comfort, pleasure, and security? The test of whether in Jesus we see how God redeems and uses suffering in order to display his saving power. The test of whether we are truly committed to following Jesus' example is how we pray in the midst of suffering. Is your primary prayer that God would use your suffering for his glory and for others to see and embrace the gospel? Or is your primary prayer for God to remove it as quickly as possible? Now, it's not wrong to pray for relief from suffering, for healing, etc. I'm not saying it's wrong. What I'm saying is there's a difference in what should be the primary heart of our prayer. By primary prayer, and our ultimate desire should be for God to use the circumstances we are in for his glory and the display of his saving power, the gospel, even if that means redeeming our suffering to that end. That day 7 years ago, I needed a shift in focus as I played that soccer game. However, I needed and I continually need more than just a simple shift in focus for one activity. You and I need to have a vision of and fixation on God's glory that will change our focus in each and every situation. It will change our heart. A vision of God's glory that will lead to praying, longing, and laboring for others to see and embrace his saving power in the gospel. And I'd like to close by praying to that end. So if you'd join me. Lord, we thank you for your word. It challenges our hearts. It challenges where there are attitudes, there are desires, there are focuses that are not of you. And I ask, Lord, for my heart and for those in this room that know you, that we'd be challenged, that your spirit would do a work in us to show us the things that pull and are taking away from our primary focus and vision of your glory, to pull away our desire to see you worshiped and glorified, to try and infect our prayer life. And I pray that you do a work so that our focus would be your glory, that our prayers would be marked by that for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom, for nations and people around us to embrace the gospel and join in the worship of you. And Lord, that is a work only you can do, and I pray that you would stir it in our hearts by your Spirit. In your name I pray, amen.
Following the benediction in our time of coffee and conversation in the fellowship hall, there will be cake for Nathan and Emily Williams. This will be their last Sunday as they enter into the New Tribes Jungle Camp, or Ethnos Jungle Camp, and they'll be leaving us right after that. So they will not be returning. So do go to the fellowship hall. They will be giving an update of what they're going to be doing after this. May the Almighty God, who for the salvation of the world gives to you, his people, many gifts and ministries, for the advancement of his glory, stir up in you the gifts of his grace, sustaining each one of you in your ministry. And may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated.